Our scripture lesson tonight comes from the prophet Zechariah. Hear now the word of our God, Zechariah chapter 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers?" So they repented and said, "As the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us." On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. Then I said, 'What are these, my Lord?' The angel who talked with me said to me, 'I will show you what they are.' So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, 'These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth.' And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, 'We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest.' Then the angel of the Lord said, 'O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, 'Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. And I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these?' And he said to me, 'These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.' Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, 'What are these coming to do?' He said, 'These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it.' And I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length.' And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet me and said to him, 'Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape, O Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon, for thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. This is the word of the Lord. I don't know if there are any Sesame Street fans out there, but tonight's sermon is brought to you by the number 4 and by the Hebrew letter Yod. You see, I was thinking about just preaching on chapter 1, but chapter 2 completes chapter 1. The promise of the measuring line in chapter 1, verse 16 is fulfilled in chapter 2, verse 1. The judgment against the nations in chapter 1 ends in the salvation of the nations in chapter 2. And what holds these two chapters together is the number 4. The four horses in chapter 1, verse 8, the four horns in 1:18, the four craftsmen in 1:20, and the four winds of the heavens in 2, verse 6. In other words, these opening visions are all about the whole world. You know, the four horsemen patrol the earth. The four horns are all the nations that scattered God's people. You're not supposed to decide which one is which nation. The point is, it's all of them. And there are four craftsmen, the same number, who cast down the nations that scattered God's people. And the four winds of the heavens describe the extent of the scattering to all the corners of the earth. And the Hebrew letter Yod does something interesting to the story at the end of chapter 2, which made me realize that the whole passage needed to go together. The 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, which we hear about in chapter 1, verse 1, would be somewhere end of October, beginning of November of the year 520 BC. And we just recently went through the prophet Haggai, and Haggai was a contemporary of Zechariah. Haggai's prophecies that we looked at a few weeks ago came in the 6th, 7th, and 9th months from August to December of 520 BC. So the call to Zechariah comes right in the middle of when Haggai is giving his prophecies through the word of the Lord. There's a way in which the interlocking calendar between Haggai and Zechariah sort of bring these two prophets together. And of course, in the book of Ezra, we're told that Haggai and Zechariah were prophesying simultaneously. And it was in the 2nd year of Darius that the rebuilding of the temple resumed. Ezra chapter 6, verse 15 tells us the temple was finished in the 6th year of Darius, which means it took about 3.5 years to complete the building of the temple. So Haggai and Zechariah play a crucial role in encouraging the people of God through their preaching to return to the work of rebuilding the temple and bringing about what God had promised when he said that Israel would be in exile 70 years, that the temple would be destroyed for 70 years. And Zechariah starts by reminding Israel of their history. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. The anger of the Lord drives this opening chapter. The opening message of Zechariah is a message of warning, a call to repentance, to return to the Lord. Do not be like your fathers. Your fathers heard the call of the prophets, but they did not repent. And where are your fathers now? Dead in the land of exile. The prophets do not live forever. Oh, you can ignore a prophet. You can kill him. They don't last forever. But the word of the Lord, the word that they proclaim, cannot be altered. So when the Lord speaks, you can be certain that it will come to pass. As the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us. So the question for us is, what will you do? How will you respond to the word of the Lord? Will you return to the Lord? Because God says that if you return to him, he will return to you. Now that might seem backward to us. Scripture speaks in both ways. Sometimes it speaks in terms of God turning us to him. Other times it speaks of our turning to the Lord. But if you think about it, even here, the very fact that God is calling his people to return to him already indicates his gracious disposition toward them. And I want you to see particularly how the word of the Lord through Zechariah comes primarily to sinners. John Chrysostom in the 4th century said it well. Indeed, God is good to everyone, but he shows his patient endurance especially to those who sin. God always seems to be severe to the righteous, but good to sinners and quick to clemency. He restores the one who sinned and fell and tells him, "Shall not he who falls arise, or he that turns away, shall he not turn back again and again here? Return to me and I will return to you." Elsewhere, God assures us, "As I live, says the Lord, I do not desire the death of the sinner, but that he should turn from his way and live." God is merciful to sinners. The righteous, not so much. Because those who are well don't need a physician. It's those who are sick. It's those who realize their need are the ones to whom the call comes. God is merciful to sinners. He calls you to return to him, and he will return to you because he is already graciously disposed toward you. That's why he's calling you. That's why he bids you, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And we see this then clearly laid out in the second series of visions. Chapter 1, verse 7 through chapter 8 is kind of all one section of the prophet Zechariah. I'm not going to try to preach 8 chapters in one sermon. But there are 8 visions that come to Zechariah on the 24th day of the 11th month. And they're commonly called the night visions, based on verse 8, "I saw in the night," because it is the 24th day of the 11th month in the second year of Darius. In other words, this is February 15th, 519 BC. That's how clearly we know. This is exactly what night it is. Now, the 11th month. Think about that. I mean, can you think of anything that happens in the 11th month in biblical history? Probably not, unless you really, really know. Because there's only one other biblical event associated with the 11th month. Namely, Moses' farewell sermons in the 11th month on the plains of Moab as Israel was preparing to enter the promised land. But if you think about it, those sermons in Deuteronomy are very much in the backdrop to the prophecy of Zechariah. In Deuteronomy 30, after saying that Israel was going to fail and Israel was going to be driven out of the promised land, Moses then told them, "And when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord," the very theme that Zechariah starts with. "When you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you." In other words, all the themes that we see in Zechariah 1 and 2 are very much the themes of Deuteronomy 30, which have been preached in the 11th month on the plains of Moab. But there's another connection that's equally important. There's the 11th month connection, but there's also the 24th day connection. We just finished looking at the prophet Haggai a few weeks ago. Haggai's last prophecy was on the 24th day of the 9th month in the second year of Darius. Exactly 2 months after the final prophecy of Haggai, the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. There's a way in which Zechariah is continuing and developing the message of Haggai. At which point all of you are like, "Could you remind us exactly what was the message of Haggai? Because it was a few weeks ago." Exactly. The central theme of Haggai was the call to rebuild the temple. The Lord had objected that Israel was busy with building their own houses, while God's house lay in ruins. And the central message was, "Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt." That's partly why I say Deuteronomy is very much in the background. And in Haggai, the Lord had said, "The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts." Haggai was all about the building of the temple, building up the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Haggai's message was an exhortation to the people of God. Let's get back to work in building the temple of our God. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That should be our focus. Now, Zechariah is now broadening out the scope, looking at the bigger picture, the longer term. And not surprisingly, there will be a lot of apocalyptic imagery in Zechariah. There are lots of connections to the book of Revelation. Indeed, right up front, in verses 8 to 11, we hear about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. "I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse." And think of this as a rich chestnut color. "And behind him are another red horse, a sorrel, light brown, and a white horse." And presumably these other horses also have riders, since they speak in verse 11. The picture here is of a scouting party reporting back to their captain. The man on the red horse is the angel of the Lord. His patrol has been out scouting the earth. And they report that all the earth is at rest. That's a good thing, right? The earth is at rest. The angel of the Lord disagrees. The angel of the Lord in verse 12 says, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years?" The temple had been destroyed in 587 BC, and we are now 67 years later. There are actually two different 70-year spans that get referred to in the prophets. The first is from Babylon's first attack to Cyrus's decree, 605 to 538 roughly. The second is from the destruction of the temple to its rebuilding, 587 to 515. Obviously, in neither case is it exactly 70 years, but then again, biblical numbers are very rarely precise numbers. Different prophets focus on different aspects of these 70 years, but the point is pretty clear right here. It's just that it's not a good thing for all the earth to be at peace, to be at rest, if that peace is hostile to the kingdom of God. If the kingdom of God is going to come, then the kingdoms of the earth cannot remain at peace. For God to show mercy to His people, there must be a disruption of the powers that are arrayed against His kingdom. Indeed, when we see the chaos and trouble of the nations today, that can be a very good thing. The disruption of the nations is something that causes them to seek after something else. The greatest evangelist of the 20th century, no, not Billy Graham, Mao Zedong, Chairman Mao of the Communist Party of China, disrupted the Chinese Buddhist culture in a radical way, saying, "Let's eradicate all religion in China. We're going to be atheist communists. Let's just have..." And so by disrupting Chinese culture so dramatically, he tore down opposition to the gospel that could have stood firm, with the result that many millions of Chinese came to faith in Jesus Christ because of Mao Zedong. Who's the greatest evangelist of the 21st century so far? Osama bin Laden. The stories are starting to get out of the tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of converts to Christianity in places like Iran and Afghanistan and Iraq. The gospel is bursting at churches are bursting at the seams. Mosques are turning into churches because Muslims are saying, "We don't want to be associated with that." The disruption of the nations is a good thing. If the nations are at rest, then the kingdom of God suffers. It's only when the nations are stirred up that the gospel goes forth. And hearing the comforting words of the Lord, the messenger now says to Zechariah in verse 14, "Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster." When God is only a little angry, things get worse. But when God gets exceedingly angry, things get better. Salvation comes. Now watch how this works. Really, this is the very heart of why I kind of had to preach chapters 1 and 2 together. Because if we stop with chapter 1, you might think that what Zechariah is all about is that when God saves his people, he destroys the nations. But that's not what happens. Take a sneak peek at the end of chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people." God's blessing comes upon nations that join themselves to the Lord. When Constantine became a Christian, that was a good thing. That was a blessing for the Roman Empire. When Vladimir I of Russia became a Christian, that was a blessing for the Russian people. When Columba took the gospel to the Scots, and you start seeing Pictish kingdoms coming to faith in Jesus, that was a good thing for Scotland. Now, oh sure, there are all sorts of problems that come when powerful people become Christians. But that doesn't change the fact that their conversion is exactly what God promises here in the prophet Zechariah. God disrupts the ease of the nations because they are hostile to him. But he does that in order to bring salvation to the nations through his holy city. Would it have been a better thing for the Russians, for Vladimir, to have remained a pagan? No. Would a pagan Pictish kingdom in 21st century Scotland be a better thing than what has happened over the last 1,000 years since, or more, 1,500 years since Columba? No. It is good for the gospel to triumph. It is good for nations to come to believe in the gospel. And then, sure, we make a mess of things because, well, we're really good at that. And you see what God is doing in verse 16 and 17. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." The rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem is for the purpose of the salvation of the nations. But it starts with the comfort of Zion, with the election, the choosing of Jerusalem. By this point, it should be clear that God's disposition toward Jerusalem is one of grace and mercy. The call that we saw at the beginning of the chapter, "Return to me and I will return to you," needs to be understood in the light of God's gracious disposition towards his people. Some passages focus on God's faithfulness to his promises, his steadfast love, his loyalty to his own word. That's very true, and it's very important. But sometimes, if all we do is focus on God's steadfast love and his faithfulness to himself and his own word, it can make it sound like God's really distant and he's just doing all this for himself, and that's all that really matters to him, and we're like, "Oh, thanks, God, appreciate that." And then you have passages like this one, where, notice, there's nothing here about God's faithfulness to himself. It's his compassion, his comfort for his people. God's mercy and compassion toward us is what moves him in this case. And that's why he will cast down the nations that scattered Jerusalem, verses 18 to 21. Because verses 18 to 21 show us a vision of the four horns, the nations that had scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord shows the prophet four craftsmen, which have come to terrify the nations and cast down the horns, the powers of the nations. Now, why is it a good thing for God to terrify the nations? God himself says, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay." Sometimes we talk as though just vengeance is a bad thing. Well, if that was true, then the saying would be, vengeance is bad, God will do nothing, says the Lord. But what happens if God does nothing? If God does nothing, then the nations remain at rest. And if the nations remain at rest, then the wicked continue to triumph, the peace of the wicked continues to flourish, which can only end in misery and destruction for all the earth. God's vengeance is essential for bringing true peace on the earth. And this is what we see in the vision of chapter 2, the vision of the man with the measuring line. God had said in chapter 1, verse 16, that the measuring line would be stretched out over Jerusalem. And that's exactly what happens at the beginning of chapter 2. This man comes with a measuring line in his hand, and he's going to measure Jerusalem. He's going to measure its length and its width. But the angel says, oh, wait. In effect, tell them, don't bother yet. Jerusalem is going to grow so fast, you won't be able to measure its walls. And before you worry about how they're going to defend themselves in a city without walls, don't worry. I will be to her a wall of fire all around, and I will be the glory in her midst. Jerusalem will flourish. The city of God will expand and grow. God himself will dwell in her midst, and he will protect her as a wall of fire all around. And this is the message of the prophets to the church today as well. Don't be afraid. Jesus has poured his Spirit out upon the church. The wall of fire can never be breached. Oh, sure, we will suffer afflictions of various kinds, but the gates of hell will never prevail against the Church of Jesus Christ. And so the Lord urges his people to flee from the nations who are under judgment, flee from the land of the north, flee from Babylon. There's a slight translation issue in the ESV. In verses 6 and 8, you have the second person masculine endings. But verse 7 uses second person feminine. Hebrew is one of those curious languages that has masculine and feminine endings not only in the third person, he and she, but also in the second person. So if you say you in Hebrew, it's always clear whether it's you masculine or you feminine. And that's where in verses 6 and 8, he's speaking to a you masculine, but in verse 7, he's speaking to a you feminine. Which is why the translation in verse 7 is kind of off. It's not saying escape to Zion, you woman who dwells with the daughter of Babylon. Who's this woman? The woman is Zion. Zion is the person, is the one being addressed. It's not escape to Zion. It's escape, O Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. Part of it is most translators wind up thinking of it as Zion as a place. But Zion also is the designation of God's people as his bride. And also, Zion is not limited to just the people, as it were. We saw in Ezra and Nehemiah, they were definitely those among the returned exiles, like Sanballat and Tobiah, whose allegiance was more to Persia, or perhaps to their own interests, than to the kingdom of God. It's not enough to flee to a place. It's not enough to live in the earthly city of Jerusalem. Zion herself must escape from Babylon. We are citizens of a heavenly city. And what is more, we are the heavenly city. Think of the picture of Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, coming down decked as a bride coming for the wedding supper of the Lamb. Our earthly citizenship, therefore, must be held very lightly. Sure, we may be American citizens, but we must always use our earthly citizenship in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we are his bride, we are his holy city, and the earthly city is coming under judgment. For thus says the Lord, verse 8, after his glory sent me, to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Now, you might be wondering, what about Jeremiah's letter? Because Jeremiah had written to the exiles, seek the peace of Babylon, seek the welfare of the city where I have put you. Which one is it? And especially, this is important for us today to know the difference. Which one are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to seek the welfare of the city of South Bend? Or are we supposed to flee from South Bend? I'm happy to say the Word of God gives a clear and unequivocal answer to this question. Yes! Which one is it again? Seek the peace of the city or flee from the city? Exactly! Just make sure that you don't do only one of them. Seek the peace of the city, but don't get entangled in it. Don't let the peace of that city become your peace. It is not the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, that should govern your hearts, but the peace of Christ, the Pax Christi, that rules in your hearts. And when the peace of Christ rules in your heart, then you can seek the peace of your city in a way that brings peace. And when the peace of Christ rules in your heart, then you can flee from the city when its peace becomes idolatrous, when its peace becomes the be-all and end-all of its existence. Because if your goal is to make America great again, then you will sacrifice the glory of the city of God for the sake of the city of man. But if your goal is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then you will invariably love your neighbor so that the stranger becomes a neighbor, the neighbor becomes a friend. And you see the beauty and glory of how this works in verses 10 through 12. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. Notice there are actually two voices who say, I will dwell in your midst in verses 10 and 11. First, what we just read, behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. So plainly it is the Lord who comes and dwells in your midst. But then the angel of the Lord says in verse 11, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So plainly it is the angel of the Lord who dwells in your midst. Our Lord Jesus was reflecting on this passage and others when he said in John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Because it is the Lord of hosts who comes and dwells with his people, and it is the angel of the Lord who comes and dwells with his people, because the Father and the Son come, and we will, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The Lord and the angel of the Lord are one God with the Holy Spirit. Zechariah did not necessarily understand all this, but he wrote down what he saw and heard, and therefore we can see more clearly what God was saying and doing here. Because it is only when God himself came in our flesh, when the Son of God took to himself our humanity and dwelt with us, that salvation came to the human race. God became man, so that man might become God. He became all that we are by nature, so that we might become all that he is by grace. In this respect, the incarnation of the Word is at the very heart and soul of the gospel. And that's why chapter 2 concludes in verse 13, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Again, we have one of these curious connections. Verse 10 says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Verse 13 says, be silent, all flesh. Wait, which one are we supposed to do? Again, of course, the answer is both. When the scripture says to be silent before the Lord, the point is not that we never say anything. The point is, when God is talking, shh, pay attention, listen up. And then when God has spoken, then what do? After we have been silent and listened, then we sing and rejoice because God has done his mighty deeds. We often use a call to worship that includes the line, "The Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him," and then we start singing. Because we have heard his call, as he has called us into his presence, and because we have been silent and heard what he has said, we now can respond. As we're silent when he speaks, so that we can listen, we are silent when he acts, so that we can behold his mighty deeds, and then we sing and rejoice before him as we celebrate his great salvation. Because God has done for us what we could not possibly do for ourselves. Because our Lord Jesus came in our flesh, and he bore in his own body the wrath and curse that was upon us, so that we who have no strength, who have no power in ourselves, might find the strength and power that we need in Jesus. So let us pray. O Lord our God, have mercy on us. Have mercy and be gracious to your people. We thank you and praise you that you have done mighty deeds in Jesus Christ, that he who dwelt with you before all time, that he through whom and for whom you made all things, that he is the one who was the firstborn of creation, has now also become the firstborn from the dead, because he came and dwelt among us and took to himself our humanity in order that he might join us to himself and indeed join us to you, our Heavenly Father. And for this we give you all thanks and praise, and we pray that you would continue to have mercy upon your people, continue to shine the light of your countenance upon us and grant to us your peace. Help us, Lord, to seek not the kingdoms of this age, but to seek first the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to pursue holiness, and thus to live at peace with our neighbor, and to seek the welfare of the city where you have placed us, so that we might be governed by the peace of Christ, that as we walk before the watching world, we would show forth the way of our Savior, the way of the gospel. Lord, have mercy and help us. Lord, have mercy and renew us. Lord, have mercy and shine the light of your countenance upon us and grant to us your peace. Be with those who are suffering. Be with those who are enduring afflictions of various kinds. May your comfort reach deep in within their hearts, deep within their souls, that your Spirit would give to them the assurance of your love, that they might know the power of Jesus Christ, the power of the resurrection, the power of your beloved Son. Have mercy, O Lord, for his sake. Amen.